This morning, as we enter into our time of communion together, I'm going to read part of the high priestly prayer, which Jesus prayed on the same night that he instituted the Lord's Supper with the disciples. And I will say, before we read this, if you ever wonder if there is a passage in which you can turn to recalibrate your heart back to the holiness of God and what Jesus accomplished for us, John chapter 17 would be near the top of that list. Because Jesus did not only pray for the disciples that were with him in the immediate sense physically, he prayed by extension for all who would believe because of the sacrifice. So we begin in verse 1 of John 17. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We read elsewhere that Jesus looked past the horror of the cross, focusing on the glory that awaited him. And in these words, he personifies that very idea. Looking past the horror and the torture and the unspeakable pain that he was about to experience, praying that God would bring him back into glory and perfect relationship in his presence once again.
Thank you, Jesus.
We drop down later in these statements.
Thank you.
When he says this, I am no longer in the world, but they, speaking in the immediate sense of the disciples around him, they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, referring, of course, to Judas, who chose his own path and chose to betray our Savior. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I did not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And that's fascinating that Jesus did not pray that their troubles would end. And he did not pray to God that their circumstances would change into being more favorable in the earthly sense. He prayed specifically that they would be sanctified in God's truth. And we will come back to this in the message here in a few minutes, because we are living in a culture that is increasingly hostile and rebellious to the truth of God. So by extension, Christ says these things for us. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prays these eternally beautiful words for the disciples and for us, that we would be sanctified in the truth of God the Father. So as we talk, each time we come into this ordinance of communion together, we come to do three things. We come together during this time to celebrate Jesus' victory over death. We come to remember what he went through on our behalf, purchasing our souls out of the kingdom of darkness, transferring us into the kingdom of light, and renewing our minds into into his visage each day, and we come to mourn over our own wayward, sinful hearts. We are called to do that. I think that's a lost art for Christians by and large. Think about what James said in his letter. Be wretched and mourn and weep because of your wayward heart that left to its own devices draws you away from the holiness and the presence of God. But Christ himself prays for their, and by extension, our sanctification in the truth, despite living in a broken, dark world that is rebellious to that very truth. So we come to remember and to celebrate and to mourn. I will pray before I invite the men to stand up. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come into this time of our service. Lord, and I pray that each individual heart in this room will do these three things right now. By your own instruction and model that you lovingly gave us, we have set aside this time so that we may focus on your sacrifice, your victory, and how woefully short we fall as individuals of the holiness that you call us to. Lord, let us wrestle with these things in these moments, remembering what you have done for us. In Christ's name. instituted the Lord's Supper so long ago. We think about these things this morning. We remember, as the table even says before me, what Christ did. And we remember his words. Do this in remembrance of me. We eat bread. Our Lord and Savior, the one who willingly went through unspeakable horror on our behalf, the one whose skin was ripped to shreds, torn out like ribbons. You think about the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, "By his stripes we are healed." Or he willingly laid down your life on our behalf, because this was the will of the Father. We praise you, Lord God, even though we could live 1,000 lifetimes and never even scratch the surface of how thankful we should be. We lift up our hearts and minds to you, recognizing what you did for us. And recognizing, Lord, because of your sacrifice, whenever we pass into eternity, we will be welcomed into the presence of God. So we remember your body that was broken on our behalf. Amen. And he said thereafter, once he had poured the juice and he passed it around, do this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our perfect Savior forever, our eternal High Priest, Lord, we remember your blood that flowed, pouring down the cross beam and the upright of the cross and pooling below your feet on the ground, poured out for us. But Lord, the end of the story was not Friday evening. The end of the story for our salvation is Sunday morning when you conquered death once and for all. So we remember your sacrifice and we celebrate your victory on our behalf. Lord, bringing to us purity that was never possible before. Thank you for purchasing our souls with your blood. In Christ's name.
Greater still, child can face a certain death because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth living just because he lives.
And then one day I'll cross the river, I'll find life's mine, no one with pain. I'll see the lights of glory, and I know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he
seen as a net
In fact, if you go back to the original root of the word pride, it's an old English word that derives from an old word from the Middle Ages, and its closest rendering, as far as definition, is this. Pride is an inordinately high opinion of one's own dignity or superiority. Related to words like delight, pleasure, satisfaction, self-confidence, all of which, in the right context, are good things, but this is entirely related to deriving these things from yourself. So, that's where we're going this morning. And we need to keep in mind that just because the culture screams that something is right doesn't mean that it's right. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we beseech thee in this moment to give us clarity, to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, and to give us direction to rightly walk through these things, have a biblical view of human sexuality and human identity, and Lord, recognizing how far off course our culture has gotten. Because, Lord, our human tendency, I think a lot of times, even as Christians, is when we are so inundated by something each and every day, it ends up just having a dilution effect, and we just sort of take it for granted and don't recognize it for what it actually is. So, Lord, give us clarity. Let these things biblically be crystallized in our minds and our hearts through this process this morning. Not so that we can judge others, but so that we can love them rightly. So that we can speak the truth in love to a lost, broken, and dying world around us who is seeking answers in every possible avenue except the gospel of Christ. Lead us and guide us over the next few minutes. We praise you and thank you for these things. In Christ's name. There's an organization called the Human Rights Campaign, and they have, since the year 2002, published an annual report, which is called the Corporate Equality Index, which is, by their own definition, quote, the national benchmarking tool on corporation policies, practices, and promotion of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender issues. And so what they do is they evaluate large corporations to come up with the top companies that promote these things from within. In 2002, the first year that they did this, there were 13 companies that attained their top score. 2024, the report was just published over the last few weeks, 842 companies received their highest marks. That's indicative of the trajectory of our culture. That shows us the path that the society around us is on. Their initiative includes, again, I quote, LGBTQ plus family foundation and formation rights, enhanced transgender inclusive health care, comprehensive gender transition guidelines, including gender transition for youth and children, and better access to LGBTQ plus health care issues, end quote. So this, known as the Corporate Equality Index, the CEI, is about more than compliance. This is their own statement on their website. It is about more than compliance, quote, it's about changing hearts and minds. And how revealing that statement actually is. Because essentially, let me reword that for you this morning. In other words, conformity is not enough. It must be indoctrination. There was a long period of time where people were free to live their lives behind closed doors, whatever way they chose to live their lives. That's essentially a human right that people can choose to live how they want to live. But now we have massive corporations with massive amounts of money being put behind them to further this in our culture around us. And it leaves us as Christians kind of left out there, what do we do about this? What are we called to do? What am I called to do as an individual Christian when I look at the culture gender reassignment surgery for minors. Now, we've already, over the last few years, gone pretty far down this road, which would have been unthinkable not that long ago, that hospitals and healthcare workers would be complicit willingly in gender reassignment procedures and surgeries and ongoing treatment, much of which is irreversible, to youth and kids. But that's where we are as a society. I'm going to mention some of the companies. Obviously, I'm not going to name all 842 of the companies that are on this list. You would not want me to do that. I'm not going to do that. But I am going to start with A and get down to Y, just to give you some examples of the ones that were identified as meeting all the criteria to be recognized by this organization of doing the most for LGBTQ plus issues. Abercrombie and Fitch, Amazon, Ben and Jerry's, Chipotle, Coca-Cola, DoorDash, eBay, Fifth Third Bank, Ford, GM, Kellogg's, Liberty Mutual, MasterCard, Nike, Southwest, T-Mobile, Walmart, Walt Disney Company, and Yahoo. Now, I don't call those specific companies out just to identify them specifically. I'm saying those companies because it is indicative of how widespread this is. You can't really function in modern society without being affected by this. Because we all give business to at least a few of those companies, if not most of those companies. We are surrounded by this. Let me make a statement before we go on. We as Christians should not be against LGBTQ plus trans people. We should look at them as they need the truth in their lives. They need the truth of the freedom of the gospel of Christ proclaimed into their lives. We all recognize, to dovetail with that, we all have sin that we struggle with. I heard it said many years ago, and I think this is the best summation when it comes to issues like this. Every person that is born on earth is a beggar that is without hope on himself. The only difference is Christians are the ones that happen to have found the bread. And we are called to offer that same bread, the bread of life, the truth of Jesus Christ, to everyone that we come in contact with. And I say all that because we need to recognize that the church has not done a good job of reaching out to certain groups of people over the years. The church, and this is justifiably a reaction and attitude that a large part of the unbelieving world sees the church as judgmental. And the church is hypocritical. Let me just say, the church is hypocritical. Because every person that sits on a pew or gives a sermon every Sunday morning is a hypocrite because we go out and sin every week. So we are in need of God's grace just like everybody else. The second point I want to make before we go on is every person in the world, whether they are a believer or not, needs the gospel and the truth in their lives more today than they did yesterday. Amen. Let me qualify that statement. The Christian, as we go through life, will be more and more attacked by our enemy. He knows the things that we will fall into. He knows the sins that we struggle with. There is no coincidence or accident to why does this keep popping up in my life? Because the enemy is crafty. And Scripture even tells us that he comes disguised as an angel of light. So what does that mean? He is going to try to attack you without you even realizing that you're being attacked. So as we go on, and we are sanctified into our Christendom as we go on through this life, what that means is there will be more sophisticated attacks by our enemy as time goes on. Which means more now than yesterday and more than last week and last year, I need to cling on to the truth of the gospel of Jesus. It must be the directional rudder on the ship of my life. Now, conversely, for the unbeliever, the longer they go without believing, the easier it is not to believe. The more the world piles up the distractions and the sin and the wickedness and the things that draw them away from the truth. That's why that statement, I believe, resonates with us all. Whether we are a believer or an unbeliever, we need the gospel today more than we needed yesterday. faceless corporation issue. Yeah, I know some people might say that a lot of these big companies are complicit in some of this stuff, but you know, what can I do about it? Throw our hands up. It's literally on our doorstep. And it will increasingly be that way as time goes on. The Louisville Free Public Library, just a couple years ago, sponsored the Ragtime Story Hour in the downtown location. This was celebrated by a lot of people. The Shelby County Library includes the following books. I'm going to read a short list and a brief explanation of the books that they have willingly and opted to bring into their own library in Shelby County. Now, all these that I'm about to read are clearly aimed at children. Some of these are even picture books, which are clearly aimed at younger children. First one is called The Art of Drag by a guy named Jay Hall. It normalizes transgenderism, promotes subversion, and includes rosary-themed sex toys. It is a picture book clearly aimed at children. The second one is called My Two Dads by Claudia Harrington. And as you might guess, she also has one called My Two Moms, which obviously normalizes and promotes homosexuality. Again, it's also a picture book. Kinda Like Marsha by Sarah Prager celebrates and promotes LGBTQ plus lifestyles, which again is a picture book. Julian is a Mermaid by Jessica Love. It promotes transgenderism. A book called Beyond Magenta, which you might have read a little bit about because it caused some controversy when it was published a few years ago. This is by a lady named Susan Culkin. It promotes transgenderism, including the account of a story of a six-year-old performing a sex act. A book called Puberty is Gross, but also really awesome, by a lady named Gina Lovelace. It includes the tagline, quote, it is possible, I should say, to have a crush on someone of a different gender, or if someone of the same gender, or crushes on multiple genders if you identify as bisexual, end quote. Again, aimed clearly at younger children in the church. Raising LGBTQ Allies by Chris Tompkins. It includes a statement, quote, by age 4, most children have a stable sense of their gender identity. Not sure if you ask those 4-year-olds if they would even understand what you were referring to if you asked them a question like that. Lastly, a book called Raising the Transgender Child by Dr. Michelle Angelo promotes transgender reassignment surgery for youth and children. Now, there's 15 to 20 more that I could name. That's just a few of the ones that you can find in the Shelby County Library. Now, at this point, I think we need to stop and recognize that there are multiple issues that we've talked about. Obviously, there is the corporate issue, and these large corporations recognize that the buying power increases of the trans and gay community, right? The LGBTQ plus trans buying power as a community now is estimated to be in excess of $3 trillion. So there's certainly something to that. They recognize if we turn a large part of the population off, we're not going to make as much money. It's distilled down into something as simple as that. But on an individual level, there are so many souls in peril because they have been sold a faulty bill of goods. And so what we are trying to do this morning, I think back on John Steinbeck quote in East of Eden where he wrote, there is more beauty in truth even if it is dreadful. Our attempt this morning, our goal, is truth. The truth about human sexuality, the truth about these issues, so that we can rightly navigate through these things this morning. So we begin almost all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. We examine a couple things in Genesis, beginning in verse 26. And following. And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So early on, we see the established order of how complementary the man and the woman are for each other. And we see this expanded in chapter 2. Begin with me in verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. This is an expanded view of what we just read, the creation account of the man and the woman. And he goes on, I'll make a helper fit for him. Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is the last of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So again, we see the model for man and woman established from the very beginning. In the created order, this is by God's own sovereign and eternal decree, man and woman, and they are to come together in marriage as one flesh. This is the model that God gave for us. Now, we see early on the conversion of this. You've probably heard me say, you only have to get to chapter 6 of the Bible to read the statement that every thought of their hearts was only evil continually, which prompted God to respond with a worldwide flood. But then we see these statements in Genesis chapter 13. This is when Abram is still Abram at this point and not Abraham, him and Lot are about to separate. So read with me in chapter 13, verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You've probably heard the point made at some point in the past. There is a reason that the word sodomy, which is wicked instantaneously in our minds when we even hear the word, comes from the city of Sodom. Now, jump over to chapter 19 to flesh this out and see what happens. We just read that the men of Sodom were greatly evil. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, this is when the two angels have visited the house of Lot. And he has taken them in. They ate a meal, and they're about to lay down for the evening. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Now just picture that in your minds for just a moment. Every grown man that's of age, probably 13 and up, was surrounding this house. It was an absolute mob. Why were they there? We don't know. They called out to Lot, verse 5, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. We need to understand that in the original language, when what is rendered into let us know them has a very specific sexual connotation. The message being conveyed here is that these men were overcome by lust at these angelic beings. And they're going to do everything in their power to make happen what they want to happen. Verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after them, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now just think about what he's saying. I have two daughters. Do with them what you want. Just leave these two men alone. But But they said, verse 9, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and now he has become the judge. This foreigner, in other words, Lot, has come into our midst, and now he's going to tell us what's right and wrong. That's essentially what they're saying. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and shut the door. And they struck him with blindness. The men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Now, this is a foreshadowing of what we're going to read here in a few minutes in Romans chapter 1. But this is an early indication of how what happens and what follows when the order of the Lord is perverted into something else. We see this summed up in a brief statement in Isaiah. You can turn there with me and just listen to this statement in Isaiah chapter 3. He is bemoaning the fact that God's people have rebelled against him yet again. And he gets to a point where he says this in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 3, for if Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because of their speech and their deeds against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The same word therefore against, let me just note this, when it says their deeds are against the Lord, is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis when it talks about Cain, when it makes this statement about him. He is against his brother Abel. Now we knew what Cain did to Abel. His anger welled up into a rage, so much so that he murdered his brother Abel. It's the same word used here. Their deeds have set them in direct opposition to God. That's what this is saying. And it goes on. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Essentially what this is saying is they are proud of their wickedness. They are not ashamed of the evil they have allowed into their lives. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the first of three letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the second of which is lost. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians in Scripture, and he is addressing multiple levels of sin in the church at Corinth. When we get to chapter 5, he's addressing a very specific situation, this very specific sexual immorality that was defiling the church. Beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported, Paul writes, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not to rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So let's pause right there. Let's just understand what he's referring to. This is a man that has had sexual relations with his stepmother. That's what the original language clearly conveys. This is his father's wife, his stepmother. And look at what Paul's statement is at the end of verse 1, or in the middle of verse 1. This is the kind of sin that's not even tolerated among the unbelieving nations. Not even they would find themselves in such a circumstance. Why is that? Well, think about the believers. He's writing this to where? To a church, right? He's writing this to the church at Corinth, who has allowed this to happen in their midst. Now, there are specific ramifications for the ones that committed this. But for the church at large, he's trying to get their attention on the reason that this happened is because you allowed the pagan, unbelieving nations to influence you so much that you could justify something like this. And look at the word that he uses in verse 2. You are arrogant. Going back to this whole idea of prideful. You are prideful over this. Verse 3. Though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved the day of the Lord. That might seem pretty harsh. What Paul is suggesting there is very closely tied to the same teachings of Jesus. What matters is the inner condition. Your body might go through horrible things, and there might even, like this specific circumstance, there might even be physical ramifications for your sin. But what matters at the end is the condition of your spirit. The condition of your soul is of utmost importance. So they are doing these things not simply as rote punishment. They are called to do these things to bring this lost soul back into the fold and let them understand the rampant sin that they had allowed into their lives. Verse 6, he goes on. He says essentially the same thing as he said in 2. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out. In other words, purge the old leaven so that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Boy, if that doesn't redirect and recalibrate their attention to what ultimately matters, I'm not sure what would. That's why Paul uses this statement. Think about this. Did Christ go through what he went through to purchase your soul so that you could just go on sinning? Absolutely not. He addresses the same type of question in Romans chapter 7. Should we go on sinning? Because we know that we're covered by grace, and he uses the strongest possible response to that. Absolutely not. In other words, your response should be completely the opposite of that. You should want less and less and less to do with your sinful nature as time goes on. We are called to abhor sin and all of its trappings as we pursue the righteousness of God given to us through Christ. So the point for our specific purposes this morning as we read about this specific circumstance that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is this. Just because the culture around us does everything that it can to convince us that something is acceptable, that does not mean that it is. We must continually be sharpened and guided and molded by the truth of Scripture. Church, if we don't, we are going to fall into the traps of the world that Satan lays before us. You can only stand up for something if you understand what you're standing up for. Now, we turn to Romans chapter 1. We spent a long time in Romans over the course of several months. And I go back to this passage quite a bit, and you might too in our modern culture, because I am reminded of these things on an ongoing basis. Pick up with me in verse 16. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That should be the banner beneath which every Christian lives their lives. And it would be really encouraging if the chapter stopped there. But it does not. And he goes on, 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, there's Paul's right there. Think about that. Suppress is an action word. By them choosing the darkness rather than the light, which we are just about to examine, is gloriously revealed to them. By them choosing that, they are actively suppressing the truth. When you suppress something, it gets covered up by other things. And it becomes obscure to the point of you can't even see it anymore. And that's the progression, or the regression, I should say, of what follows. Verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. These are utterly that knew deep down, maybe not the intricacies of who God is revealed through Christ, but they knew that there is a divine creator. Because you cannot look at the created order recognizing things like if there was a tiny bit less of gravity in the world would not hold together. And if there was a little bit more gravity in the world, everything would be compressed together and be destroyed. Look at the intricacies and the delicate balance. Everything had to be set in perfect place for things to exist the way that they do. And they traded all of that for their own glory. So here's the progression before we move on. Let's just understand what we just read. Number one, they allow ungodliness to suppress the truth. Number two, they ignore the clear evidence before their eyes. Number three, they chose to honor themselves rather than God. Number four, their minds became incapable of producing rational thoughts. Number five, their hearts lived therefore in darkness because their minds began the process. Number six, they spoke out of pride, yet this very action revealed their foolishness. Number seven, they acted fully and unrepentantly in their foolishness. Not unlike when I observe our dog eat his meal. And I'm not calling these people dogs, don't misunderstand me, but here's the example that comes to mind. I observe our dog eat his meal, get choked because he eats too fast sometimes. We scramble to open the back door so that he can get outside to puke before he pukes on the rug downstairs. He pukes, and then a few minutes later, what does he do? He goes back and he eats the puke. This is the choice that these people are making. They are going back to the vileness over and over and over because their minds have been blinded and poisoned by the darkness. So the result is this. In his sovereignty, God hands them over to their selfish and sinful desires, for they've made a horrible transaction. We'll come back to that. Read with me. Verses 24 and following. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here is the horrible transaction they made. They willfully and intentionally rejected the glory of God for the glory of self. This is what they did. They sacrificed heavenly blessings beyond imagination upon the altar of earthly pleasure. We haven't even covered homosexuality and all of its perversions yet. This is the summation of what we've read so far. Read on with me in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Only at this point does the specific sin of homosexuality enter the picture. The message here being the perversion of that is the culmination of a mind that has rejected the truth. That is the plant that grows out of the rejection of truth and the glorification of self. So I want to make 2 points as we are pressed to end our time together this morning. Number one, the truth is paramount above all things. That should go without saying, but let's just unpack this for just a minute. The truth is paramount above our feelings, our emotions, our impulses, our desires, our influence, even above our view of ourselves. I think if you are asked to assess where you are, most people would fall into one trap or the other. Most people would be way too, have too much of a high opinion about themselves, or they would be too harsh. Only through the Holy Spirit, as we see in James, can Scripture be held up as a mirror as the Holy Spirit works to show us exactly who we are and where we stand. But the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. There is an exclusivity involved in the gospel of Christ, and that is a magnificently beautiful thing. I was born this way, we hear Jesus saying, you must be born again. Point number two, building on point number one, the truth shall set us free. Free of our selfish desires, our self-glorifying tendencies, our hidden sin, the one who struggles with these things can be set free. Through the blood of Jesus and the gospel of Christ, our Redeemer, we can be set free from anything that holds us back, anything that ties us down. If we would only, as we think about Jesus' own words, don't be afraid, only believe.
Amen.
Spurgeon, many years ago, wrote this: if our sins are as high as the mountains, the ocean of his atonement is like Noah's flood, covering the utmost sun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth revealed to us in Scripture. Lord, we thank you for setting us in a foundational sense in the truth that you have revealed to us, God, about our own sinful condition, about human sexuality, about the created order that you have created man and woman. And Lord, any perversion of that goes against your created order. So Lord, let us not approach those around us with judgment. Let us recognize they are beggars in need of bread. Let us live our lives as a pleasing aroma to you. The Lord, the love of Christ would extend and overflow from our hearts to those around us, recognizing not that they are wretched sinners that we don't want to have anything to do with, but that they are wretched sinners in desperate need of the truth. We thank you for these things in Christ's name.
Amen.
The altar is open for anyone that needs to come forward for anything this morning. As Missy makes her way up to the front, and we will just hold tight for just a minute. There she is. I think everything's okay. She's coming up. And our closing hymn is, anybody know?
I surrender all.
Yeah, what's the number?
440 something.
440 something.